Steve is still in Denver, technically Colorado Springs. Rebecca's family lives there, so they're having a few days of family time, which is great. So that's why he's not here today. So we can do whatever we want. Just kidding. Thank you guys for being here. If you could pull out your bulletin, and if you didn't get one, Rolando and Ken are coming around with bulletins. You can raise your hand and they'll get that to you. Inside, you'll find our connection card here at Edgewater. The connection card is a way that we stay in communication with one another. If you're a regular member or a regular attender, just let us know you're here. And if you've changed any of your information, if you're a guest with us, let us know. Just fill out as much as you feel comfortable filling out. And we'll drop it in the offering basket later on in the service. If you need a pen, they have those also. They're very resourceful people. On the back of that connection card, there's a spot for prayer requests. If there's something going on in your life that you would like prayer for, please let us know so we can be supporting you in that way. And there's also a spot for praises. If God is doing something good in your life, we want to know that too and celebrate with you. So please let us know how we can be supporting you and praying with you. A couple of announcements. First, we are continuing. We're in week three of our Immerse Beginnings, reading through the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. And we're in week three of an eight-week drive, campaign. I don't know. We're reading through the first five books of the Bible in 8 weeks, and we're on week three. That was the summary of that pointless rambling. But a big part of what we are doing is getting together in small groups to talk about what we're reading. Because each day, each week, we're reading a ton of material to get through this in 8 weeks. And so a big part of that experience, what can be helpful processing, is being a part of a growth group. And there are lots of options. If you aren't a part of one and would like to be, please make a note on your connection card that you want information about that. I know there's one on Sunday nights, Tuesday nights, Thursday morning, Friday morning, Saturday morning. There's lots of options for you. So if you want to be a part of that, and I highly recommend it, just make a note on your connection card and we'll contact you this week to get you plugged in. Also, Family Fun Nights coming in a couple weeks, which is our monthly Family Fun Night. It's a very appropriate title. There's no other purpose other than to gather and have fun together as families and as a family and invite other people, other families. And a family is anyone, one person or more. So everyone is invited. It doesn't mean you have to have kids. It doesn't mean you have to be married. It's open to all. So please come, invite your friends. It's at the community room in the Pittsburgh Library. In 2 weeks. Also coming up in a couple weeks is our men's breakfast, which happens every month, but in February we open it to everyone. Ladies, come join us. The men will treat you to breakfast and we can have a great time together. So that's February 9th at 8 a.m. Location TBD to be determined. We're still figuring that out, but I want to let you ladies know you are invited, so you can put it on your calendar, and there can be more women at the men than men at the men's breakfast. Okay, cool. That's all I have as by way of announcements. I would love to lead us in a time of prayer, and as we gather together week after week after week after week, we can do it for fun. We can do it because it feels like the right thing to do. But what I would love us to consider and encourage that if we just do it because we do it, then we might be wasting our time. And the reason we're here is because in community is how God transforms us, and in community is how God transforms the world. And so as we pray, let's think of ways that we as a church can grow closer together, one another, closer to God individually, but also as a family. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your presence here. Thank you that as we gather, as we sing, as we pray, as we learn, that you are here, God, and you are moving. Father, we recognize our own weakness. we recognize our own brokenness, and by ourselves, we can do very, very little. So God, we thank you that you see us in our broken state and you move in to heal, restore, repair, rebuild. God, and through your power, through your Spirit's work, we can know you and we can make you known. Now, my prayer for this church, for this city, is that you would be known through Edgewater, but all through all the churches in this area, that people would see a light in this dark world that is irresistible. But God, we can't light that light on our own. We need you. We need to rely on you. We need to trust you. And so, God, we confess the ways that we've tried to do it ourselves. Show us your way. Give us your eyes. Help us to partner with you instead of trying to move ahead on our own. God, we need you. And we're so grateful that you are ready. You are moving already, God, and that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in relentless love. Father, we offer ourselves to you, knowing how little we have to bring, but trusting that through your power, your Spirit, you can make it into something that changes the world. Father, thank you that you see us, you hear us, you know us, and you, for some reason, believe in us that we can make a difference with the power of your Spirit. So help us to remain humble and to keep leaning on you and trusting your voice, your Spirit. God, thank you for this family, this community that you are working through. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. So, Pastor Steve is away, as we know, and this morning I get to bring the message, which I'm really excited about. My name's Karen, and I'm the youth pastor here at Edgewater. If you don't already know me, your teens probably do. And they always use the really cool microphone, but I'm such an awkward person, I can't handle the Britney Spears mic, so I have to have like an actual microphone so I don't fidget with it and get all angsty. So as was mentioned, we're going through the Immerse Bible, which is a series going through the first five books of the Bible. And we started the book of Exodus. Last week, the third through fifth graders came and they brought us the word from, they shared with us the story of Joseph. And with Pastor Amy leading, they taught us some really cool tools in reading the Bible and how to be like Bible detectives. So it was a really great message, and we learned a lot from them. And now as we're moving into the book of Exodus, which if you're not reading along, that is okay. So I'm going to kind of power us through the book of Exodus. There are so many stories in there that I recruited the help of a local artist, Zion Engel, and she's spent so many hours tirelessly drawing illustrations, and I'm super excited to have those with us this morning. And if you are not reading along, that is okay, because this morning you're going to get like the abridged version of everything that happened in there, and there's a lot to learn from it. So as Joseph, we learned about last week, Joseph and how his family kind of got to Egypt, and now as we're fast-forwarding into Exodus, that time has kind of passed, and their generation has died, and we're moving in, and there's a new Pharaoh, and the Israelites that are now in Egypt are becoming super numerous. There's a lot of them. Their population is increasing, and the new Pharaoh, he fears the strength of the Israelites, so he's in power. He fears the strength because they're just becoming so numerous in population that he fears that if there's going to be a war breaking out, that the Israelites will be able to overtake them. So he wants all the baby boys killed. The first thing he does is tell the midwives, when you're going to a Hebrew woman in labor, kill her baby boy. And the midwives feared God, and they said, like, they came up with an excuse, basically, but the answer was no, they're not going to kill the baby boys. So then he orders that all baby boys be thrown into the Nile River, to keep the population down, based out of his fears. So then a Hebrew woman has a baby. It's a boy. She hides him for about 3 months, and she can't hide him anymore. So she waterproofs a basket. she places him in the banks of the Nile, and his sister kind of follows along the banks of the river to see what happens with this baby boy. So he kind of floats off, and Pharaoh's daughter happens to be bathing at the time, and she sees the baby, she hears his cries, and she feels sorry for him because she's a human, not ordering babies to be thrown into the Nile like her father. So she has compassion on the baby, and his sister is still nearby and sees this happening, and she goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, do you want me to bring this baby to a Hebrew woman that can nurse him and take care of him and, you know, that kind of stuff? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, sure, that'd be great. Bring this baby to a Hebrew woman who can nurse him and then just bring him back to me when he grows up. So keeping in mind, this is the baby's sister. So she takes the baby back to his mother, who then gets to nurse him, doesn't have to hide him anymore. Her baby returns to her, and she gets to, and on top of that, Pharaoh's daughter pays her to care for this baby. So she has her baby back. She is able to feed him. She's able to raise him. She's getting paid for it. And then he goes back to her, and she becomes his adoptive mother when he's old enough to no longer be nursing. So some time passes, like a lot of time, and we don't get a lot of information during this time period. And in the book of Acts, chapter 7, which is actually in the New Testament, it tells us that at this time, Moses is about 40 years old. So, oh, sorry, that's what Pharaoh's daughter named the baby. It's Moses. And he's 40 years old. So at 40 years old, he knows he's a Hebrew. He knows he's being raised by the Egyptians. And when he's 40 years old, he goes out to see his people at work. And he sees the abuse that's taking place, and he becomes really angry when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So he looks around, wants to make sure nobody's looking, and he kills the Egyptian. So also noting that he looked around, he knows what he's doing is wrong. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. He thinks that nobody sees him, but later finds out that people did know what he did. He sees two of his own people fighting, and he tries to put a stop to it, and they look at him and say, what are you going to kill us to? And he's like, oh, dang. So they know. So he decides he needs to flee because the Pharaoh wants to kill him when he finds out that he's killed an Egyptian. So he decides he needs to flee. He goes to a nearby area called Midian, and when he gets there, he helps some ladies fetch some water for their father's flock. When the girls return to their father, they tell him about this guy who helped him get water, and he says, bring this guy back, let's feed him. And so Moses ends up going, staying with them. He gives one of his daughters to him in marriage. This is Zipporah. He gets married, and he ends up staying there a really, really long time. Long enough that the Pharaoh that he was trying to escape from has died, and he's living as a foreigner in this land for a really long time. And then meanwhile, while he's there with his new wife back in Egypt, the Egyptians are still oppressing the Israelites, and they're in a lot of distress, and they're crying out to God, and God hears them, and God has compassion on them. So then God reaches out to Moses, who was out tending to a flock for his father-in-law, and he sees a strange sight. It's a bush on fire, but it's not burning up. So basically, God tells him through this bush, this plan to free the Egyptians and what he's going to do to bring his people to freedom, and that Moses is an integral part of this plan, and he's the key person, and I'm sending you. And Moses is freaking out. He's like, you've got the wrong guy. He has tons of excuses about why he can't do it. And God's assuring him, telling him, I'm going to give you all the tools you need to be able to accomplish this goal because it's my goal and I am calling you. So therefore, you're going to do it. So then Moses is still freaking out, and he tells God point blank, send someone else. I'm not your guy. And God continues to remind Moses that this isn't too great a task for him with God by his side. And God even gets angry at Moses, but still provides him a way and still gives him kind of an out, where Moses is still going to be the key player, but fine, I see that you're upset. One of Moses' things that he keeps saying is, you know, I'm not good at speaking. I'm always faltering over my words. So you don't want me to go before Pharaoh and speak because I'm just going to trip it up. And God says, okay, look, your brother Aaron, he'll meet you in the wilderness and he'll go with you and Aaron will speak. And so while God is mad at Moses because he's basically saying, nope, 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 he also finds another path for them to take to get to the same goal. So Moses packs up his wife and his kids, which I believe were probably adults at this point, because we're learning at this time when Moses is called by God to re-enter Egypt, he's actually 80 years old, and his brother Aaron is 83. So they probably ate a lot better than us and were a lot healthier, and 80 was maybe our 40, I guess. I don't know. But nonetheless, he takes his wife and his two boys, and he goes out to Egypt. And God, in the meantime, spoke to Aaron and told him, you're going to be going to meet Moses in Egypt. And then Aaron met Moses. And I imagine they haven't seen each other for a really long time at this point. And Moses fills Aaron in on everything that God said. And so they know the plan, and they're ready to go. So they get back to Egypt, and Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh. And they tell him, let our people go. And he tells them exactly what God wants. Let us go into the wilderness. Let us worship God. This is what we need to do. This is the plan. And Pharaoh is like, no, that's not happening. And his heart is hardened, we read about. And he's super annoyed that Moses and Aaron are a distraction. And because of that, he increases the workload for the Hebrew people. And the Hebrew people are frustrated at Moses at this point because they're like, okay, you come in to free us, but now we have all this work, extra work to do, and they continue to be oppressed. And so they go back before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells them, perform a miracle. And so Aaron throws down his staff, and it becomes a snake. And then Pharaoh says, all right. And he calls his sorcerers and magicians, and the sorcerers and magicians, they end up doing the same thing. So Pharaoh's like, yeah, my people can do that too. It's not a big deal. Even though at that time, Aaron's staff that turned into a snake ate up their snakes. But Pharaoh's unimpressed. So then God tells Moses and Aaron to meet Pharaoh by the river. So he meets them by the river, and God tells them every time that this is going on, Moses and Aaron are warning Pharaoh. They say, this is what's going to happen if you don't let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no, I'm not letting your people go. So then this time, they turn all the water in all the land of Egypt to blood. So it's undrinkable and gross. And Pharaoh then sees that his magicians can do the same thing by their secret arts. And so his heart is hardened, and he doesn't care. So then next, God tells him to send the plague of frogs. So frogs appear everywhere. It's in their food, it's in their houses, it's on their countertops, in their cupboards. Everywhere you can imagine, there are frogs. And Pharaoh is like, pray for your God to take these frogs away. So they pray to take the frogs away. And once the plague is stopped, Pharaoh's like, whatever. I'm keeping your people. You can't take them. So then God sends the plague of gnats. Gnats are everywhere. They come through the land of Egypt. They're all over the place. And it's not like, have you ever played on a ball field and seen like just kind of gnats and you're like, I just got my protein intake for the day. This isn't like that. They were everywhere. They're all over the ground, all over the walls. It's a huge nuisance. And so let me make sure I know where I'm at. So the gnats come, and Pharaoh cannot replicate. This is the first time that a plague has taken place that the sorcerers, pharaohs, they can't replicate this plague. So even his officials at this point are like, this is from God. This is God's finger. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he still refuses to listen. So then God sends swarms of flies. But this time God distinguishes between his people and the Egyptians. At the time, the Israelites were living in the land of Goshen, and he kept all the swarms of flies away from the land of Goshen. So the Israelites are without this plague, but all the Egyptians are completely overrun by these flies that are everywhere. And it's not like crazy summertime when we get lots of flies. It's flies covering the ground, covering the walls, everywhere. So Pharaoh agrees to let the people go finally. Only if he calls off the flies. So he calls off the flies. He wants the flies to stop, but Pharaoh's a liar and changes his mind once the flies are gone. So next is the plague of the livestock. All the Egyptian livestock dies, but no Israelite animals are harmed. Pharaoh still won't let them go. And he's really mad about it, too. So then next, God tells Moses and Aaron to scoop up some soot and blow it into the air. And this dust causes all the Egyptians to break out in boils all over their body. And the magicians and sorcerers can't even compete with this because they're covered in boils and in agonizing pain. So everybody's afflicted with these boils, even the animals. And Pharaoh still won't let them go. So then God sends a mighty hailstorm. It's big. It destroys, like, everything. The land is messed up. And here's the thing. God gave them warning again. They knew what to do. The Israelites knew to bring their livestock in. They were protected. And at this point, even some of the Egyptians who knew what was going to happen because they were given warning, they bring in some of their livestock because they realize whatever this God is that these people are serving, he is mighty, and I don't want to mess with it. So some of the Egyptians at this point are catching on, and they're bringing their livestock in, and they don't want them messed up. But any livestock that was left out in the hailstorm dies, and the land is completely messed up. The trees were stripped. And so then finally Pharaoh's overwhelmed, and he decides he's going to let them go. So the hailstorm stops. Everything clears up. And then he changed his mind because we have a pattern here, right? So then God sends locusts throughout all the land, tons of them. Whatever was left surviving that hailstorm as far as farmland and trees and whatever, any greenery that was left, the locusts completely devoured. So now we don't have livestock. We don't have any plants, nothing. And these, of course, are people who are living off the land. So the locust swarm, they get everything. It's disgusting. So Pharaoh says, make it stop and I will free your people. And then once it stops, he says, nope, I'm keeping your people. So next, God sends darkness. Darkness strikes the land of Egypt. And at this time, you know, they don't have electricity and artificial light. So it's pitch black. However, in the land of Goshen, the Israelites, wherever Israelites lived, there was light there. But anywhere where the Egyptians were, it was complete darkness. And they were walking around in this for 3 days, fumbling all over each other. And then Pharaoh's really mad, and this time he doesn't even say, okay, take him. He's just like, no, I'm not sending your people. He's a stubborn guy. So then God tells Moses the final plague, and he gives them some really clear directions on how to prepare for it. And he says that he wants them to, at that time, the Israelites, the way that they kind of were able to approach God was by giving a sacrifice. So God told them how to give a sacrifice, and it was of an animal, and it had to be an animal that was pure and spotless. And he told them how to prepare for this plague by taking some of the blood of this innocent animal. He told them what to do and to put the blood around the door frame. And by putting the blood around the door frame, it signaled to the angel that was going to come through and take life from the firstborn son in every household. That blood was a symbol that these are God's people and that they are covered by the blood, which actually really matters later in the Bible in the New Testament. But they're covered by the blood, and we know that the angel cannot enter that house, and that house is protected. But every house that wasn't protected in that way or wasn't signaled in that way lost their firstborn son. So there was a huge cry in all the land of Egypt. Not a house wasn't afflicted. Not an Egyptian house wasn't afflicted. Pharaoh loses his firstborn son, and finally he relents. In all the sadness and all the pain, all the devastation that's going on in all the land of Egypt, he summons them in the night and he tells them, go, take your people and go. And so Moses and Aaron round everybody up. And so it's not like if I were to say, okay, church, let's go. We're talking about, it's recorded that there were 600,000 men. That does not include the women, the children, plus all their livestock. So I'm sure, in my head, I'm imagining well over 1 million people. So lots and lots of people. He tells them, go, get out of this land. So then, as they're fleeing, God doesn't send them alone. God sends a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he leads them. So I've lived in California my whole life, so when I read or when I read pillar of cloud, I'm like, how would that lead the way? And so I was looking on the internet. If you ever have a minute, look up supercell clouds. They are nuts. So I can't imagine that in my own head. I had to look it up, you know, God bless Google, because here in California, we don't get too many big clouds. I haven't seen that many in my life. But by day, he has this giant cloud guiding him and a giant pillar of fire by night. So they could travel by day or by night. God was always with them. He was always leading them. So then at this time back in Egypt, Pharaoh is realizing that all of his slave labor is gone. He has no workforce. All these people he just let go. And so then he hardens his heart. And he has no one to work. So he decides to round up his army. And they're going to go after him. So he rounds up all his army. They go. The Israelites see the army coming after him. And they start to complain to Moses and tell him, this was such a bad idea. We could have just died in Egypt, but now we're going to die in the desert. So bearing in mind everything they just saw, all these plagues, that and they were protected from the plagues, but they saw these plagues hit. And they saw the pillar of cloud. They see the pillar of fire. They've seen these crazy, wondrous things. And now they're like, oh, Moses, why did you do this? We're just going to die here because I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand. So each step of the way, God's telling Moses and Aaron what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. And at this point, they get to the Red Sea. And if you haven't heard the story, they parted the Red Sea, and they actually walked across the sea on dry land. God sent a wind to kind of dry up the bottom of the sea so that they could walk across. It wasn't even muddy. They just walk across the dry land, and they have ocean on one side, ocean on the other side, and they make it across completely dry. And they make it to safety, and then the Egyptian army comes in and pursues them. And they get all mixed up and confused, and God releases the water on top of them, and all of them die. Not one of them lives. And the Israelites continue on, and they just see like these dead Egyptian bodies on the shore. And they start singing and rejoicing because they just watched their enemies get wiped away. And they're now free from Egypt. And they sing a song. Chapter 15 in Exodus is a song. And so everybody's happy, super stoked. We're away from freedom. Our enemies are dead. Woohoo! And then they start complaining again. Because they're thirsty. And, you know, it stinks to be thirsty. And apparently, God can't provide water even though he's done all these other things. But wait, God does provide water because that's what God does. He tells Moses, throw this stick into the water. And these bitter waters, the land that they were in, it had really bitter water. And it turned the water sweet. And now the water is drinkable. And then, moving along, they're complaining again. Because they're hungry. So they start to grumble. They're hungry. They don't have anything to eat. Moses, what are you doing? This was a horrible plan. So then God, who again provides, he sends them manna from heaven, which is bread. And he also sent them quail to eat. So it's not even like a cheap meal. He's sending them meat, bread. They have drinkable water. These guys are totally provided for. They travel a bit more. And they start to complain again because they're thirsty again. And apparently they've forgotten that God can provide water out of like nothing. So they complain. And then sure enough, God gives them a way to get some water. So they hit a rock, water comes out of it. And great. So now they have water and, you know, more lessons on God providing. So then the Amalekites come. It's a different group of people. They come. They start attacking the Israelites. And God tells Moses, this is what you can do to protect the people. So Moses tells the people what to do. And at the time, Moses had to keep his hands raised. And while his hands were up, they were winning. And while his hands were down, they were losing. So remembering that Moses is like 80 years old, and he's standing there with his arms up, I probably couldn't stand up here for like 30 seconds with my arms up, let alone, you know, being an 80-year-old guy who's out in the desert. And so they give him a rock to sit on, and then two other guys come, and they're holding up his arms. And sure enough, they win. And then they're still moving through. They're 3 months in at this point, only 3 months. They arrive in the desert of Sinai, and they camped out in front of a mountain. And I'm going to read you the verse that we have up there. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So then God tells Moses a lot of stuff, and then Moses tells all the people everything that God says, and all the people say, "We will totally obey God. We're going to do whatever God says because God's done great things, so we're going to obey him." So then God gives Moses a lot of instructions. He's going up this mountain a lot. This is Mount Sinai. He gave Moses a ton of instructions. He tells them to set a perimeter around the mountain to protect the people because of God's presence being so mighty. Moses follows all the directions, and Moses comes back. Oh, he gives them lots of laws about rules and order, because keeping in mind these people just came out of a country, so now they have no established law, they have no established, you know, like leadership for this large, large group of people. So God's telling them, this is how you're going to do it, this is what it's going to look like. So Moses goes back to the people and tells them, and the people, their response is, "Yeah, of course, we're going to do it. We're going to do whatever God says. We're going to obey all his commands because God is mighty and God is good. So we're going to do it." So then Moses reads the book of the covenant to them. And the book of the covenant is basically a promise made between them and God. And there's rules and order and established things that they're, you know, like an order of worship. And they, again, agree to honor whatever God had written. And then Moses went up on the mountain again, and this time the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. So to the Israelites who are still, you know, down, they have the perimeter set, they can't go up to the mountain. The Israelites, what they see, it's written that they see what looks like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And I'm reminded when I read that of the burning bush, right? That we saw this consuming bush that didn't actually burn up, and now they're seeing it on top of the mountain. And so at this time, Moses stays for 40 days, 40 nights. This is now the longest that Moses has been away. And this is kind of where this part of Exodus ends. And then next week, I believe Pastor Steve's preaching, and he's going to be sharing with us like the rest of what happens. And I think it's really interesting because up until this point, Moses had been relaying information to the Israelites really regularly. But now, when we end in this part of Exodus with Moses going into the presence of God for a longer period of time, the people respond differently. And it's really, really interesting. But for me, a long time ago, when I started reading Exodus for the very first time, which you may have sensed it as I was reading this, when I read through the book of Exodus for the first time, I was incredibly frustrated. I thought, these people are seeing these things, and they see his strength on display, and they're so quick to forget their suffering. They're so quick to forget that they were slaves, and they're so quick to forget that God freed them from this, and they're quick to complain, and they kind of go in this loop. There's this cycle where they are frustrated, they're angry, they're thirsty, they're tired, they're hungry, oh, grumble, 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 and then God gives them something like, hey, I care about you, I'm going to provide for you, this is what I do, and God does it every time, and then they kind of fall back into that loop of complaining and, you know, that kind of stuff. So these are people that saw all these plagues across Egypt. They saw a sea parted. They saw their enemy wiped out. They were led with a giant cloud and fire, and in my mind, I'm like, what do you need to see in order to believe? What do you need to see in order to trust that God is God? And then at that moment, this was actually like a pivotal moment in my walk with God. When I read through the book of Exodus for the first time, I realized that throughout my journey with God, God has revealed himself to me in ways that I can't deny. So maybe I haven't seen a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, but I've seen things that really communicated to me the reality of who God is, and they're undeniable. So we all see, hear, and feel and experience connection with God in different ways. So what that looks like to you might be different than what it looks like to me, but the God we serve today is the same God of yesterday, the same God that was on that mountain with Moses. when they were freed from Egypt, the ways that God brought them out is the same God who's with us today. And I've seen undeniable wonders in my life, but I still falter, and I still go back, and I still have doubt, and I still don't do the things that I'm supposed to do. And I realized at that moment when I read through the book of Exodus, I am just like Israel. I am an Israelite. So while I'm being all judgy reading about them, and I'm like, you guys, come on, come on. God's looking at me going, Karen, come on, come on. And all of us, what wonders have you seen in your life? What things have you experienced that kind of revealed God's love to you? And yet we sometimes doubt and we sometimes go back on that and we wonder, is he really there? Do I really have God in my life? And, you know, it's human nature, right? And then we also have to ask ourselves, what are some of the things that God calls me to do that I don't do? So this is like a modern Israel, right? So we sometimes will read through these Old Testament books or read about the historical people, and it's like this distant history or story that we're reading, and it's unrelatable. But the thing is, we are those people. We're just living in a different time frame. We're making the same mistakes. We're just in a different time frame because there are things that God wants us to do that we don't do, like walking by somebody who maybe we have the means to help, but we don't help them, or reading our Bible or audio listening to our Bible, whichever works best for you, but just choosing to do other things instead, knowing that there are things that God wants us to do, but choosing to not do them. It's no different than the Israelites. And then what about things that we do that we shouldn't do? So maybe talking about people when we shouldn't be talking about them in a like non-constructive way, or hurting people's feelings or road rage, or using foul language maybe when you shouldn't necessarily be using foul language. There are things that we all do that we shouldn't be doing, which makes us modern-day Israelites. We are those people. We're doing the same things. We're in that same loop. And if I believe that God is my God and I'm still grumbling, I'm still complaining, I'm still doubting, or I still forget or refuse to do what God wants me to do, I am no different. I am these people. So in Romans 7:15, there's this verse. I love this verse. It says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. That's a lot of I do's. It's very wordy. So we're going to slow it down a little bit. I do not understand what I do. I confuse myself. For what I want to do, I do not do. So the things I want, what do I want? I want clean laundry. I want clean dishes. I want a healthy family. Those are things that I want. But am I always washing the laundry? Am I always washing the dishes? Am I always making healthy choices for my family? No, I'm not. I'd like to the majority of the time, but the truth is I fail. So the things I want to do, I'm not doing always. But what I hate, I do. What are some of the things that you hate, but you do? Road rage. or reacting in our anger rather than taking a step back and thinking about it. Or maybe if you struggle with addiction, something that you hate, but you still do it. There are struggles, there are frustrations. And as frustrating as it is to read about the grumbling and complaining while under the protection and leadership of a mighty God, we do the same thing. We're under his protection and we're under his leadership and we're under his love. And he's given us instructions. We're also not like wandering around in a desert instructionless. We have instructions. We have guidelines. He has said, these are things to keep you safe. God doesn't give us certain boundaries in order to be a stick in the mud or like a killjoy. He gives us these boundaries for freedom. So it sounds weird that boundaries provide freedom, but they do, because there's a certain level of safety and provision that we get from these boundaries that are put in place for our protection and because he loves us so much. So when we're weak, we're tired, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're ungrateful. When we forget where we come from, God is still there. And when we choose to ignore him, when we choose to disobey him, God is still there. When we don't see him or when we don't feel him, God is still there because God is there. We may not always know what he wants from us, what are my next steps, But the same God that kept rescuing the Israelites, the same God that led them out of slavery, is the same God that leads us out of slavery. And if you haven't experienced that love, or maybe you're not sure who God is in your life today, if you're, you know, maybe you think, yeah, I believe in God, or I think that there is a God, or yeah, I'm not sure if this God thing is for me. If you haven't experienced the kind of love that says, hey, don't do these things that hurt you, but when you do, I'll still love you. I'm still going to love you. When you make these mistakes and when you grumble and complain, I'm still going to love you, but I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to provide a way out for you. If you haven't experienced that love, I would encourage you to explore it. Explore it, because Jesus tells us that when you seek earnestly with all your heart, he will answer. And I believe that. That's what my experience has been. That's one of the wonders that I've seen. My stubborn heart was like, my philosophy early on when I was maybe a young teen was, if there is a God, if God is real, and at that point I wasn't sure what I thought about God, if God is real, then I don't believe that he would want to be a mystery. I believe that if there is a God, he would want to know us, and he would want us to know him. And so at that stage in my life, I became an earnest seeker. I started seeking out, who is this God and what does it mean to me? And here I am today. I love God. I love him so much. And it's been my story that I've faltered. I've made mistakes. I've done some really crappy things in life. Am I allowed to say crappy in front of a church? I just said it twice. So, you know, I've done horrible things. I've been mean. I've said awful things to people. And I've learned that I can say I'm sorry, and I can't force other people to forgive me, but I can earnestly with my heart apologize, and I can do that with God also, and God forgives me so freely, and he always has a plan for us to get back on the path. So when we read those stories, and as you're going through Exodus, and if you're following in the Immerse Bible, and you're going through that, just think about that as you're reading, how the Israelites react to Moses being gone and how the Israelites react to God. And what does that mean for you? They're not these distant off people. What does that look like in your life today? What is your modern Israel story? What are you doing to distance yourself from God and not draw him in or draw to him? God's love is relentless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for everybody who's here. Thank you for your work in the Israelites' lives. Thank you for your continuing rescue, the way that you see us in distress, God, and you provide a way out. And I pray, God, that when we are so stubborn and so frustrated that we don't see that way, that you would soften our hearts. Lord, don't let us be like Pharaoh. God, I pray that whatever keeps us from you, you would just teach us whatever lesson we need to learn quickly so that we can be in your presence. And I pray, Lord, for those here this morning who maybe haven't experienced the depth of your love, Lord, that you would soften their hearts to you and that they would hear your call on their lives. And Lord, I just pray for your mercy, your grace, and thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for being a rescuer. Thank you for being a provider. Thank you for loving us so relentlessly. In your name I pray, amen. I wanted to real quick thank Zion again for all her artwork that she spent a lot of time doing for me. Thank you. And also Kenya, because she had to scroll through all of those. I wanted to just ask God to bless you guys. Lord God, thank you for everybody here. Thank you for the gifts, for the talents, for every heart represented. And I just pray that as we go out, that we would go out with the strength and the wonder of your love and your grace and your mercy and the miraculous things that you've done, that that would just be on the forefront of our mind as we approach the world, and that we can be a shining example of the love that you consistently and constantly show us. Amen.